Might make sure your telephone is on ringer off status there, and glad to have each of you with us. As you can see from the bulletin, last week was a little bit sparse with the middle of a blizzard, but those who came have extra rewards in heaven, of course. They probably also have four-wheel drives. But, long ago, I tried to pray for the weather on Sundays, and it never worked. So I just wanted to say, Lord, it's your will. Whatever happens on Sunday is your doing. And so last Sunday was a blizzard. But we are in Romans 11, if you have a Bible, chapter 11, toward the end, at verse 33 to 36. This is the summit. You've arrived at the top of the mountain here in Romans 1 through 11, and I was going to cover it in one message, and very shortly into it, I thought, there's no way. There's just so much here, and I don't want to skim over this wonderful section of God's Word. So at least two, I might do three, I don't know yet, but at least two on Romans 11, 33 to 36. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you missed last week, both printed and, printed or at both exits, and then also online, you can listen to the audio message if you would care to. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Wow. Like I said last week, you just want to read that about five times and go home. It's just such a staggering passage. Pastor John Piper tells a story in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. He was burdened one week to preach on Isaiah chapter 6. You're probably familiar with that great passage where Isaiah gets the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim around His throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and all of that. And normally, Piper says, he would have tried to apply the text. But on this Sunday, he just tried to lift up and glorify God in all that that text says about God, His majesty, His glory. And he didn't give a word of application. He didn't realize that on that Sunday, one of the young families in the church had just discovered that week that a close family relative was sexually abusing one of their children. And they were there and heard his message. Piper comments and says, "Now many who advise pastors would say, 'Pastor Piper, can't you see where your people are at, that they're hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? I mean, don't you realize what kind of people are sitting before you there each Sunday?'" Well, some weeks after he preached that message, he heard the story. The father came up to him and took him aside after a service and said, "John, these have been the hardest months of our entire lives. Do you know what's gotten me through?" He said, "It was that vision that you gave us of God's holiness and His greatness in Isaiah 6 in the first week of January." He says, "That has been the rock that we have stood on." And Piper concludes, "The greatness and glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. Now, Paul has been outlining, and if you missed the message last week, again, I encourage you to listen to it, but we saw last week that Paul outlined God's magnificent, glorious plan of salvation throughout the ages of history. He tells us how there was a long period of time. It went from Abraham down to the time of Christ, 2 millennia, where basically God permitted the Gentile nations to go their own way, and He was revealing Himself to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But then Christ came, the Jews rejected their Messiah and Savior. God brought a partial hardening on Israel. Now that way, in many ways, that hardening had been there even since the days of Moses. We saw that back in chapter 10 when Paul cited from Deuteronomy 32. But it was intensified when they rejected Jesus Christ. And so for the last 2,000 years, we have been in 2 millennia where most of the Jews have been hardened. Now, as we saw in Romans 11, there is a remnant, a small portion of the Jews to whom God has been gracious, Paul among them, of course. But for the most part, the hardening of the Jews, as Paul explains in Romans 11, opened the door of the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And now Gentiles are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers. That's not the final story, though, as we saw in Romans 11, because in the future, God is going to keep His covenant promises to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's going to again show mercy to the Jews. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, that much is review. Also, we saw last time that Paul concludes his discussion of this profound analysis of history with verse 32. And Paul is marveling here in verse 32. And how do I know Paul is marveling? Because verse 33 is his spontaneous outburst of praise as he thinks on these deep truths of how God has governed salvation history. Here's what he says in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He might show mercy to all. Now, as I explained last week, all in that context does not mean every single person who's ever lived. Because if it did, then it would mean that every single person who's ever lived is going to be saved, and that contradicts what Paul teaches elsewhere. He's talking here in the context about groups. God has shut up all groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, in disobedience. Why? That He might show mercy to each of these groups. Now, verse 32 is an amazing, succinct summary of Paul's line of thought in Romans this far. You review from Romans, and what was his point in Romans chapter 1? God has given up the Gentiles to disobedience. Remember? God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. So chapter 1 is the first part. God has shut up all the Gentiles in disobedience. What was Romans chapter 2? God has shut up all the Jews in disobedience. What was Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous, remember? Not even one. All have turned aside, all have become useless, and so on. So Romans chapter 3 gathers up both groups, and it is summed up in God has shut up all in disobedience. Then what is Romans chapter 4 and 5? That He might show mercy to all. And that is where he presents Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice and justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Verse 32 also is a handy summary of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We saw that the problem that drives Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, why are not more Jews coming to faith? Jesus came as the Messiah of the Jews, and yet most of them are not coming to faith. And so Paul showed in Romans chapter 9 that because of our sin, salvation is only possible if God, in His sovereign grace, chooses to have mercy on anyone. And so that was the theme of Romans chapter 9. What was the theme of Romans chapter 10? Well, if we're lost, it's because we've refused to call on the Lord, because God has made mercy available to all. And that was the message of Romans 10. And then Romans chapter 11, because of God's promises to the fathers, the patriarchs, He is not finished with the Jews. And while they now are disobedient, the time is coming when God will show mercy to the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, again. And so as Paul thinks on this profound, mysterious way that God is in charge of salvation history, he just gushes forth with this doxology of praise that we read in verses 33 through 36, wrapping up this so-called doctrinal portion of the letter to the Romans. Now, the main idea in our text, verses 33 to 36, is the immensity of God, and particularly the immensity of God in comparison with the relative puniness of man. Charles Hodge put it this way: few passages, even in the Scriptures, are to be compared with this in the force with which it presents the idea that God is all and man is nothing. Now, it's interesting. Paul cites in verse 34 from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're familiar with that great chapter, it is another chapter that probably rivals this one, in which Isaiah extols the unbelievable greatness of God. It's just such an uplifting chapter. And in that chapter, verses 15 and 17, Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." And then in verse 35, Paul cites from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. And if you've read the book of Job, you know that toward the end there, after all of the dialogues, God steps in. And for four chapters, God confronts Job. And it's just relentless. God just hammers home to Job the idea that God alone is great. And he does it with a bunch of questions. Where were you when I created, you know, the earth and the heavens? Where were you when I made this creature? What do you know about this? What do you, you know? And God just hammers on Job with the fact that there is no one on the face of the earth, including Job, who was the most righteous man on earth in that day. That's quite an accolade. But God is saying, I don't care how righteous you are, nothing, no one compares with me. And so God lifts up again his own greatness and glory. And at the end of that, Job is humbled. And in Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he goes on and admits, I declared things I did not know and I did not understand. And he exalts God as he repents in dust and ashes. And it's that theme of exalting God and of humbling us that Paul sets forth here. And his message is that since God is far greater than you can comprehend, and I hate to break it to you, but you are not great, therefore humble yourself before God and worship Him. Now, I admit, by saying you are not great, I'm trying to reach out and grab you by the lapels. I'm trying to get your attention on something. Because I know some of you are going to react to that and say, hey, wait a minute. You know, that puts me down. And that damages my self-esteem. I mean, I thought that I needed to believe in myself and to build up my self-esteem. That teaching is pervasive in evangelical circles. Do you know where it comes from? Ultimately, it comes from some atheistic psychologists like Carl Rogers. You can search the Bible cover to cover, and every time it mentions your estimate of yourself, it says, go down, not up. We'll see it in Romans 12:3 in a week or two here. And if you go on the approach of, well, I need to believe in me and I need to build me up, it puts you on the wrong path toward emotional wholeness and healing. You know why? Because it leaves you right smack dab in the center of your life, and that's your and my main problem. But I live for me, and I'm in the center, and I want this, and I want that. That's what causes all of our conflicts and quarrels. And so it's just a wrong-headed approach. How in the world the Christian world could have bought into that is beyond me. You know, it's interesting. Isaiah chapter 40, the one that extols God so highly. Do you know how it begins? Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people. How are God's people comforted in that chapter? By seeing how great God is. By seeing how terrific, how magnificent God is. And at the end of the chapter, it ends, you know, with that great passage on those who are weary shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. How? As they wait upon the Lord. It's when we recognize how weak, how small and insignificant we are, and we depend on God, that we are comforted. Or even take Job, poor old Job. I mean, picture him by chapter 38 or so when God breaks on the scene. He is beat down. He has lost all his property and possessions, like going from Bill Gates to homeless. He has his body covered with painful boils and sores so that nobody even wants to come near him. He's sitting on the ash heap, scraping the pus off of his wounds and sores. His wife has said, curse God and die. He's lost 10 of his kids. And then he's got these wonderful friends who come and say, Job, your problem is your sin. And they start beating the guy down. Now, you would think when God comes on the scene that God would say, you poor man, you're really great. You know, you're just a wonderful guy, Job, and you're the most righteous man on the earth. You need to build your esteem, Job. Start focusing on yourself and seeing what a wonderful guy you are, Job. Get back in the game. You can do it, Job. Believe in yourself. Is that what God does? You read the book, huh? No, God comes and says, Job, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to challenge me, the Almighty, and to contend with me? And God lifts up his greatness, and at the end, again, Job just humbles himself. Why? God comforts the humble. He exalts those who despise themselves and are beat down. But when you're proud, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so this is intensely practical stuff here at the end of Romans 11. Sadly, it often gets labeled, that's the doctrinal portion. You just want to skim that part. Get into the really practical stuff in Romans 12. No, this is practical, friends. This is the way to emotional and personal wholeness, is to get this great view of God and to minimize your view of yourself. So let me focus this morning. Mostly I'm going to focus on God is far greater than you ever can comprehend. Verse 33 again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I have emphasized to you many, many times, but I'm going to say it again. This is one of the most basic lessons of the Christian life. God is God. You are not God. Now, that sounds pretty basic. Oh, come on. We all know that, don't we? No, we don't. Because we challenge that every time we think, God owes me something. We undermine that every time we think, God isn't treating me like I deserve. You know, I deserve better than this. After all, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. And I'm trying to follow God and here I get beat down. Oh, poor me. Every time we throw a pity party, we are challenging God's right to be God and to deal with us, even as he did with Job. We act against it every time we sin. We violate the truth of it every time we grumble about our circumstances. We fly in the face of it every time we get puffed up with pride and start looking down on someone else. We undermine it every time we question God's right to act as God acted, as recorded in the Bible. For example, there are Christians, professing Christians, who say, it's not fair that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. I mean, you know, that's just not right. And it's not right that God slaughtered all the firstborn of Egypt just to get Israel out of captivity. I mean, he didn't even warn the Egyptians and tell them to put the blood on the lintel and doorposts of their house. He just, wham, took every firstborn. That's not right. So we pronounce God to be immoral. Or, you know, it's not right that God commanded the Israelites to slaughter those poor Canaanites. I mean, all the women and children? Come on! And we challenge God there. Or, here's another one. It's not merciful for God to strike Uzzah when he reached out to touch the ark and balance it. He was only trying to help. The thing was going to fall in the mud. Bam! He's gone. See? And every time we start thinking like that, we're lifting ourselves up above God and saying, we know what's right. And God doesn't. We're saying, God is not God, I am God. So this is a pretty fundamental and basic lesson. God is God, you are not God. And that means submitting to all that he has revealed in his word. And if you don't do so now, you will someday, but it'll be too late. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Paul at first exclaims his wonder here at the depth of certain qualities or attributes of God, and then he lays out either four or five of those qualities. Now, I say four or five. If you have an English Standard Version here this morning, you can count five qualities. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you can count four qualities, and that's because the Greek text of verse 33 can legitimately be translated one of two ways, and scholars part company over which of the two ways. If you have a New American Standard Bible, the first phrase of verse 33 reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And so you have four qualities: wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. If you have an English Standard Version, I didn't check King James to see what it is, but you have, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." So now you got five of them: riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. Now, it's hard to decide between the two. I read the arguments on both sides. In favor of the New American Standard Bible, Paul does not normally use the word riches without appending a genitive, such as in Romans 2:4, he talked about the riches of his kindness. Or in Romans 9:23, Paul talks about the riches of his glory. Or in Ephesians 1:7, it is the riches of his grace. So, often, most often, when Paul uses the word riches, he goes on to describe what he's talking about, the riches of such and such. And so those who argue for the view of the New American Standard Bible say it's unlikely that Paul would say riches if he didn't mean the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And Thomas Schreiner, who's a very highly respected commentator, argues for that view. On the other hand, Paul may be reflecting back on what he's already spoken of so often in Romans, and that is the riches of God's grace and love in Christ. And it's been pointed out that in the citations of verse 34 and 35, look down at your text there, the 34 coming from Isaiah, 35 from Job, Paul goes on to relate these three qualities in reverse order. Who has known the mind of the Lord relates to God's knowledge. Who became his counselor relates to God's wisdom. And who was first given to him that it might be given back to him relates to his riches. And so that would argue that he is talking about three qualities there, plus the two at the end of the verse, his judgments and ways. I'm not dogmatic on it. I don't care which way you go. But I am, because of the structure there in 34 and 35, I lean a little toward the five view thing. So I'm going to develop it this morning under these five aspects of that show that God is far greater than we can ever comprehend. Now, the first thing that Paul mentions to reflect the incomprehensibility of God is this word depth. And the word oh, by the way, is just an exclamation. Like, have you ever gone to the especially if you can remember back, the first time you went to the rim of the Grand Canyon? And you went out to the rim and you looked down and you just went, oh, the depth. I mean, look at how far down that is. Especially that's true if you go to Toro Weep, where it is straight down 3,000 feet to the river, no guardrail. If you look at the pictures Linda put up here for the announcements, the welcome one is Toro Weep, and you can just see the drop-off there. I read recently in the paper that a number of explorers, including James Cameron, who was the director, the film director for the movie Titanic, they are going to go down in a bathysphere to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. The Mariana Trench is the deepest gorge on Earth. It goes down almost 36,000 feet or 7 miles below sea level. There have been more men on the moon than there have been go to the depth of the Mariana Trench. And it has been described as the most hostile and remote environment on the face of the planet. And if there is a tiny leak that springs in Cameron's vessel, he would be crushed so quickly by the atmosphere or the pressure of the water there, he wouldn't even be able to scream out. It would just instantly kill him. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of both the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. But I'm going to look at riches separately here. And Paul is saying that God's riches are simply beyond comprehension. I recently pointed out, Paul loved the idea of God's riches. It's all through. Get a concordance sometime or go on online on a concordance and type in riches and look at how often Paul mentions it. We saw it in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where he said that God is abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that. Abounding in riches. And when God's abounding, you know it's big, right? And then in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And if that weren't enough, which he lavished upon us. He couldn't stop with riches. He's got to say, God just lavished them on us. Then in Ephesians 2, 7. Paul says, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, he just uses superlatives. Surpassing riches of His grace. And He's talking eternal because He's saying throughout all eternity, you'll never get to the bottom of the depth of the grace of God. And then in Ephesians 3:8, He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." Here it comes again. "To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And that's the same word in Greek that we see in our own text here in verse 33. How unfathomable are His ways. It means you can't track them. They're just beyond human comprehension. The unfathomable riches of Christ. So I want to ask you a very practical question. Do you enjoy the unfathomable, surpassing, abounding riches that God has for you in Christ on a daily basis? Do you do that? When the enemy comes in with guilt, you just go to the cross and revel in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Do you revel in the fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? And marvel, as Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, that He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in love He predestined you to adoption as His child through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, and that He freely bestowed on you His grace in the beloved. That was kind of a summary of Ephesians 1:4 through 6. You know, when I was a boy, I used to read Donald Duck cartoons. And you might remember Scrooge McDuck. That's Donald's uncle. He was filthy rich, and it would always picture him diving into his mounds of money. Well, picture the Christian diving in to the mounds of the riches of Jesus Christ. That's what God has bestowed upon us freely in Him. And so use those riches daily as often as needed. And they're needed often, at least in my experience. Secondly, Paul says God's wisdom is beyond comprehension. Now, wisdom overlaps somewhat with knowledge, but the difference is knowledge tends to be pure information. Wisdom is how do you use that information to accomplish a certain purpose. And so wisdom concerns how God does what God does. In Hebrew, the word for wisdom has the nuance of skill. And so when the book of Proverbs tells you to acquire wisdom, what it's telling you is to gain the skill from God that you need to live a life that is beautiful unto Him. Because a craftsman has the skill to make a beautiful piece of furniture or something with that wisdom. And so Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And of course, God's wisdom is revealed to us in His written Word. And that's why we should be just diving into His Word all the time, trying to acquire God's wisdom for how to live. Now, in our text, Paul is especially referring Paul is especially referring to the wisdom that informs God's purposes and His accomplishment of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul goes on in that extended passage extolling the wisdom of the cross and despising the so-called wisdom of men, which they count the cross foolishness. God, of course, counts them to be foolish. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks," the called are the same as the elect, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so if you want to go deeper in the wisdom of God, meditate often on the cross. The fact that there the sinless Son of God bore the wrath of God, that He might impute the righteousness of God to all who trust in Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says God's knowledge is beyond comprehension. And God's knowledge, of course, refers to His omniscience. And God's omniscience is the comprehensive information that God has that informs His wisdom, that allows Him to do all things wisely. God knows everything in the universe exhaustively. That is an amazing thought. Right now, there are trillions of stars out there that our scientists cannot even look at. They're so far out there. God knows all the chemical reactions going on in all those stars right now at this moment. That's the macro. On the micro level, He knows what is going on in every single cell of every human body that is alive on the face of the planet. Just astounding. The knowledge of God. And here's what's more astounding. He knows your thoughts before you have them. He knows your words before you speak them. He knew you when you were being formed in your mother's womb. He knows the exact number of days that you will live. All that's in Psalm 139. And even more, God not only knows all things that will happen, God knows all things that could have happened, and He judges people not just on the basis of what happened, but on what would have happened had other circumstances prevailed and how they would have responded based on them. That is mind-boggling. But that's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Remember where He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But as it is, it will be more merciful for them in the judgment than for you." That is just a mind-boggling statement where Jesus acknowledges, I know exactly what Tyre and Sidon would have done had miracles been done there, and those miracles weren't done there, but we're going to judge them based on even if they had been. Woo! That just blows your brain out to think about that. In Hebrews 4:13, it says this, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now that, God's exhaustive knowledge of everything, is both frightening and comforting. I think you know how it's frightening. He knows the thoughts you're having sitting here listening to this sermon. He knows the thoughts you had all week long. Moses put it this way, Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Remember the story in Genesis? The Lord and two angels, I think it was Jesus in pre-incarnate form, visit Abraham. And they announced to Abraham that next year at this time, your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a son. Sarah is postmenopausal. And she's in the tent. And she laughs and says, "Ha, ha, ha, that's quite a story, of course." And she disbelieves. The angel knew her thoughts, the angel of the Lord. Jesus knew Sarah's thoughts. And He said to Abraham, "Why'd Sarah laugh?" Sarah was terrified. And she said, "I didn't laugh." And the angel pushes her on it and says, "No, but you did laugh." He knew her thoughts in the tent. Now that's frightening. Here's the comforting thing. God didn't decide, because Sarah's going to be unbelieving, I'm going to pick somebody who's a believer. He worked with Sarah. And the comforting thing is, even though He knew every crummy thought you'd ever have and every rotten word you'd ever speak and every bad thing you'd ever do, He loved you and sent His Son to die on the cross to make you His child. And you're here today by His mercy. That is a comforting thought. And so it's both frightening and comforting. But I want to say this. We would live so much differently if every day, even in our thought life, we thought, God knows what I'm thinking here. I got to lay this bare before Him. I got to walk openly before God who knows my heart. So God's riches are beyond comprehension. God's wisdom is beyond comprehension. God's knowledge is beyond comprehension. Fourthly, God's judgments are beyond comprehension. how unsearchable are His judgments. Now, His judgments are the ways that God executes or carries out His righteousness and His justice. And David in Psalm 36, 5 and 6, reflects the same thought here as Paul when he says this, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God." Here it comes. "Your judgments are like a great deep." In other words, God's judgments are beyond comprehension. Think through God's judgments in the Bible. In Genesis, God saw the wickedness of man on earth. He saved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and representatives of all the classes of animals, and every other person, and most of the animals, those that couldn't live in water, died. Later in Genesis, proud man's going to build a tower of Babel, and there's nothing man cannot do. God comes down and pronounces judgment and confuses their language and scatters them over the face of the earth. And from that time until the time of Paul, as we saw last time, God permitted the nations to go their own way. Men worship idols and animals and the earth, like we've got today with all the earth lovers. And in the context of Romans chapter 1, we saw that God's judgments on the Gentiles included giving them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. His judgments on the Jews, we saw in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, that God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes to see not and ears to hear not. He hardened most of them. In the future, we read of God's judgments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where God's judgment on this evil world, Paul says, will be to send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And then finally, God's ways are beyond comprehension. How unfathomable are His ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Watchman Nee has a wonderful sermon in his little, there's a three-volume book of his sermons called 12 Baskets Full. I don't know if you can find it in print. But Nee himself was in prison in China. So these were messages that people took down notes on when he was still free to preach and then published in book form. His message is called Worshiping the Ways of God. If you can find it, it's gold. Read it. And neither defines God's ways in this manner. He says His ways are the manner in which He Himself, for His own good pleasure, accomplishes what He has willed to do. And that would include, as we've seen in Romans 9, God chose Isaac, and He rejected Ishmael, who should have been Abraham. He was Abraham's firstborn through Hagar. God said, no, he's not the child of the promise. Isaac is my child. And then, mysteriously, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. I mean, Jacob and Esau. Do I have a pick for a neighbor? Give me Esau, thank you. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a no-good deceiver and a conniver. God chose him. God chose a man named Judah. You know who Judah was? He saw a woman he thought was a prostitute, so he paid to go have sex with her. Turns out to be his daughter-in-law, incognito, and he bears a child through her. And God says, there's the line I'm going to bless. And read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And you get Tamar and her descendant through Judah in the very line of Messiah, who is of the tribe of Judah. The ways of God. Go figure. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Now, why does God do this? So that no man may boast before God. These are the incomprehensible ways of the sovereign God. And by the way, go home and read Psalm 107. It's a great exposition of what I've just said, of how God chooses the weak and the helpless and sets aside the strong. And at the end it says, go and think on the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now, in light of the greatness of God, Paul goes on to cite two verses, as I've said, one from Isaiah and one from Job, in order to support God's greatness again, but also pretty much to put us in our place. And he is making the point in verses 34 and 35, though God is great, you are not great. Now, I'm out of time, and so I'm just going to give these in outline form this morning and fill them in next week, but Paul asks three rhetorical questions that all demand the same answer. No one, no one, and no one. That's the answer. First, he shows you're not great in knowledge. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34, first part. No one. We've just seen God knows everything about everyone, in all circumstances, and even in all contingent circumstances. Now, how does your knowledge stack up? You want to get in the same class and be graded on the curve? Secondly, he makes the point, you're not great in wisdom. Who became his counselor? See, God didn't sit down and say, I'm thinking about making the world. What do you think? You know, can you get your advice? I'd like to get an opinion poll on all this before I get going. No, no one. Who became his counselor? No one. And Paul has already marveled at the mystery of God's hardening the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And why did Paul want us to understand that? Verse 25, remember? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You are not wise. God is wise. Thirdly, Paul makes the point, you're not great in riches. Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Answer, no one. We all owe God everything, and God owes us nothing. And that one verse, verse 35, yanks the rug out from under every system of coming to God by good works. If you think you're going to do enough to qualify for heaven, you're on the wrong path. You cannot put God in your favor. And therefore, and we'll look at verse 36 either next time or the time after, depending on how my study goes this week. Humble yourself before God and worship Him. Verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So a big view of God and a little view of ourself leads us to genuine humility and heartfelt worship. Back in 1715, Louis XIV of France died. Louis, in a not modest way, called himself Louis the Great. You know, can you imagine? Well, he was great in human terms. His court was the most magnificent court in all of Europe. And Louis even planned his own funeral to extol his own greatness. He was to be placed in a golden coffin in the cathedral. I think it was probably Notre Dame, if you've been in there. And it was to be dimly lit, and there was to be one candle over the coffin of Louis the Great. Thousands flocked into the service. They sat there in anticipation. Bishop Massillon got up. He reached over and he snuffed out the candle over Louis's coffin. And he said, "Only God is great." And that's Paul's message here. God is great. You are not great. So humble yourself before Him and worship God alone. Let's bow before Him.